to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the sixth in the summer set of 2022, A Matter of the Mind. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Spiritual Discipline of Worship.
We have been talking about the role of the mind, the role that your mind plays in Christian life and experience. That is our summer series. The Christian life is a matter of the mind. It's not that easy, is it, to understand what we're thinking ourselves and then to communicate it to somebody else. There are a lot of misunderstandings in communication, glitches. We say things that sometimes don't seem to make sense, although we know what we mean. It's hard to communicate to somebody else. Sometimes, actually, we speak in paradoxes or what are called oxymorons. It's a combination of contrary terms. It makes sense, but if you think about it, they really don't make sense. Let me give you a couple examples. Have you ever heard someone talk about having plastic glasses? Well, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Are they plastic or are they glass? How about the same difference? Oh, it's the same difference. Wait a minute, is it the same or is it different? I mean, that seems like an oxymoron to me. Taped live? Well, is it taped or is it live? How about this one? Government organizations. Yeah, you got that one, didn't you? Being part of the peace force. Or telling somebody they're pretty ugly. Well, which one are they? Are they pretty or are they ugly? Are doing a headbutt? That's an oxymoron, isn't it? How about a working vacation? Anybody taken one of those lately? That doesn't quite work out, does it? Jumbo shrimp. Well, if it's a shrimp, it's not jumbo, let me tell you. It's not going to be very big. How about a tax return? That's kind of an oxymoron itself, isn't it? You know, they're kind of paradoxical. They appear to be contradictory, but at the same time, they are, in fact, and can be true. We understand when we think about it. You know, a lot of what we read in the Bible seems to be oxymoronic, paradoxical. It's something that you got to take a second look at. You got to think carefully about and perceive the truth that God has revealed in His Word. That's our assignment these days as we think about our thoughts. I suggested here a couple of weeks ago that human beings are the only creature, as far as we can perceive it, that is able to think about its thoughts. We can differentiate ourselves. We can remove ourselves from ourselves. I can think about me. In fact, those of you who take time to journal, that's one of the outstanding advantages of journaling is you can write something, then you can go back and read about what I wrote, me, and reflect on that self-consciously to think carefully about what I'm thinking and whether it makes sense. In the ultimate sense, truth. Last couple of weeks, I've suggested that the first avenue of spiritual experience is the mind. God will not bypass your mind to work in your life. He begins by addressing your intellect and then touching your emotions and ultimately activating your will. Head, heart, hands is the progression of spiritual experience. Salvation begins with your mind. You hear a message, and through the inspiration of the Spirit, you decipher, you know, this is true. This is relevant. And you respond intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, in accord. Sanctification, I suggested, is the evidence of salvation. We started out in this series of the mind thinking about the role of the mind in salvation, in coming to believe in Christ. Now, this month, we're going to talk about sanctification, the role of the mind in growing and developing in my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the evidence of salvation, and it too weighs heavily on your mindset, the influence of your mind. We learn and we grow in our faith. In fact, Jesus, as he called people to himself, he nominated them as disciples. A disciple is a learner. It's a student. Their assignment was to stay with the teacher and to learn life principles from him. And discipleship, interestingly enough, disciple is akin to the word discipline. Discipline. And this morning I'd like to suggest that if you're going to grow in your faith as a Christian, you need to determine or decide to insert self-discipline. There are all kinds of what have been called spiritual disciplines. They're regular exercises, just like physical disciplines or exercise, that one employs in their life to grow and develop in their relationship with God. There's several regular routines that can help you grow spiritually. I want to suggest one this morning. Next week, we'll look at another one. It's worship. Worship. Worship is a spiritual discipline. It's an act of the mind, an adoration of God intellectually that develops you in your life spiritually. It is in actuality a response. It's a natural human response to anything that thrills or awes or brings us joy. Everyone worships. Now, not everyone worships God, but everyone worships automatically. The natural response to the game last night. Wow, what a game. Did you see that final shot? You know, somebody comes away and they're talking about it. We're rehearsing afterwards. What happened? Worship. In a basic sense, that's worship. Boy, you look great today. I love that shirt that you're wearing. That just goes great with your... That's worship. You're recognizing what someone is wearing and you're exalting it in a lesser sense. That's the natural response to anything that thrills or awes you. Wow, did you see that sunset last night? Unbelievable. The colors and the beauty and the... Automatically. Out of your mouth comes worship, something that brings you joy. I sure love being with you. It is so great when we get together, and it's so long between times that we... What you say there is reflective of how you feel, what you believe. It's the human response to life as it happens to us. But on a higher plane, worship, the ultimate worship of God, is our response to him. If you have your Bible, let me lead you to three passages of Scripture that I think exemplify that this morning. Turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Go to the halfway mark in your Bible. And if you would, look up chapter 6 there. Let me give you an example of a person who encountered God and automatically worship ensued. Isaiah 6, verse 1 and following, "In the year that King Uzziah died..." King Uzziah died in 748 B.C. It marked Isaiah's experience. His life was changed from that year on. It wasn't the death of Uzziah. Some of you can go back to the death of JFK and remember that year and what you were doing or what happened when you heard the news. But your response to that experience determined whether you went on life as usual, or it marked you in some form or fashion, made you a different person. Isaiah says, "It was that year that my life was changed." And he gives us the experience that he had. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet. With two wings they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Boy, the angels have perceptions that you and I don't. Now, Dave got that cued to him, didn't he, when he went out west and saw the mountains, the majesty of the... We need to spend more time outdoors reflecting on what we see. The whole earth is full of God's glory. The word glory means boast. The earth, the creation, is boasting about God. Can you hear it? Can you perceive it? The angels can. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Boy, the imagery here is really imaginative, isn't it? It's something that you got to think about. I think what he's doing is, in human terms, he's approximating what he experienced. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus? He said, I'm talking to you in human terms, and you don't understand. How could you understand if I speak to you in heavenly terms? In our weak way, explaining with human words. Woe is me, he cried, for I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs, these angels, flew to me with a live coal in hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah sees the glory of God and immediately he reckons he's a goner. I realize the extreme difference between the glorious, perfect, exalted God Almighty and pitiful me. I'm ruined, he says, I'm undone. And the angel says, hang on just a minute. I'm going to redeem you. And he takes a coal, and I think it's figurative here, and he burns his lips. He touches his lips, this man of unclean lips or speech. Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks, symbolic of what's really in a life. You want to know what's inside somebody? Just listen to what they say. Invariably, what's inside will come out. We're surprised sometimes, aren't we, by things that come out of our mouths. But that's just an indicator. What I say is an indicator of what I think or feel within my heart. See, he says, I've touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah says, sign me up. I'm interested. I'm available. Here am I. Send me. His life has altered, it's changed because of his experience of God. And suddenly he volunteers for service. I'm available, God, because of who you are and what you can do. With your help, I'm willing to serve. And so he does. The rest is history. Some 60 chapters of the life stories and lessons, the teachings, the prophecies of Isaiah. If you're in the Old Testament, Isaiah, turn to Daniel. Page to the right, about a half an inch. Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 4. Somewhat dissimilar situation. We've got a pagan king, the king of the land, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He's conqueror of then known lands of the earth, their Middle Eastern peoples. And he has an experience with God that alters his life for good. Let me just take a few snippets from chapter 4. To the peoples, nations, men of every language who live in all the world. That includes us. Even though he's dead, he speaks. His truth precedes him today in our world. He's got a message Nebuchadnezzar does for you, if you care to hear it. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are the signs, his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He sounds like David in one of the Psalms, doesn't he? This isn't a man of God, anointed by God as a king of Israel. This is a pagan king. And yet he's come to experience the one true God, and he can't help but worship, acknowledge with his lips what has awed and thrilled him, God himself. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Then I had a dream that made me afraid. He goes on to explain this dream of a tree that had grown up and was cut down. And he's stymied by the dream, and so he calls for Belshazzar, he calls for Daniel to come and to decipher, to interpret the dream for him, as Daniel had that power given to him by God. And so Daniel does, and he laments the fact that the dream is about him, the king, if you read on in the chapter. You, O king, are the tree that is grown and is glorious and is cut down to a stump. And the interpretation, as Daniel reads it, verse 24, as it reads there, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people. You will live like a wild animal. You will eat grass like cattle, be drenched with dew and the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. 7 years are going to pass, King Nebuchadnezzar, until finally you come to your senses, literally, and you give God his due glory and praise. You see, Nebuchadnezzar has committed the classic error of humanity. He has supplanted God for himself. In the beginning, God created man in his image. From the beginning, man has routinely recreated God in his own image. We end up worshiping ourselves, really. We make God a reflection of ourselves, and he's not. Until you come to your senses, so to speak, and acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he pleases. And so Daniel encourages Nebuchadnezzar on the spot to renounce his sins and do what's right, to leave his wickedness, to be kind to the oppressed, and maybe God will give you grace and continue your prosperity. Well, he doesn't. Just a little bit farther down in verse 30, he said, is this not the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? You catch a little inkling of ego there? Me, my, I, my, mine. The words were still on his lips when a voice from heaven said, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what he had said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled on the spot. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he grew hair like feathers on eagles, and his nails like the claws of a bird. Keith, you were real perceptive one day, I think in small group, we were talking about this passage, and I appreciate your insight. I hadn't thought of this. Likely that Daniel, who knew the outcome of this prophecy, was the one who took care of Nebuchadnezzar, who guarded his life during that time. It's interesting that his kingdom was not overthrown by a succeeding king. One of his sons or somebody else stepped up. Very possible Daniel, second in charge there, held the ship steady until the captain could return. And he does. And Daniel knew it was about to occur. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Isn't that a powerful thought? Somebody who doesn't acknowledge God, biblically speaking, is insane. They're just not thinking straight. It's foolish, Paul tells us several times in the New Testament. It's foolishness to deny God. It's obvious to the critical thinker when they observe the majesty of everything around us, nature itself. Someone has to be behind everything. It only makes sense that there is a powerful creator. The question is he benevolent? Is he good? How can we know that? And he demonstrates his love for that for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest sacrifice on behalf of humanity. the life of his only son is the final demonstration of the depth of God's love. He's crazy about you. He loves you, and he's shown it. He says, I finally raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. Now listen to his first response to the experience he has with God. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. What? A pagan king, exalting himself above all, suddenly has a total change of heart, and he becomes a worshiper of the one true God, just like Daniel. His dominion is an eternal dominion. Nebuchadnezzar would say, mine lasts a few decades at best. All peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's the kind of God he is, the sovereignty of this God. At the same time, continues, that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me in the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to the throne and became even greater than before. Conclusion, verse 37 of Daniel chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, believe it or not, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, i.e., Nebuchadnezzar, as I used to, he's able to humble. Who here has discovered that? The Bible says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To the degree that I assert myself, you know, that word ego is a real simple acronym, E-G-O, edging God out. Pretty typical. The bigger the ego, the smaller God becomes in your mind or your life. Those who walk in pride, Nebuchadnezzar says, be careful. Not hard for God. He can humble you in an instant, just like he did me. Worship is responding to an experience with God or the experience of God. Let me give you one other example of the New Testament. John chapter 9. If you have your Bible there, turn over to John 9. It's the one chapter in the Gospels that talks about one thing. You know, most chapters of the Bible, and the Gospels in particular, the life of Christ, you see several topics or themes or experiences happening, events. John chapter 9, as far as I can tell, is the only chapter in the four Gospels that deals with just one thing, one experience. It's Jesus' encounter with the blind man, the man born blind. And it's the disciples who query him, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? What a curse to never have seen or never be able to see. And Jesus qualifies the situation. He says, neither. It's not about sin or his parents or him. It's about God. God wants to do something. He wants to display his work in this person's life. And then Jesus reminds his disciples, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Here's a man who's living in darkness, has all his life. And he's going to give a word picture, more than that, he's going to give us a picture, a visual aid of what that could be like when somebody discovers God. And so he heals the man in so many words. And the man runs into problem with the Pharisees because he begins to talk about his experience. He begins to acknowledge with his lips what God has done for him. And the Pharisees don't like it because it involves Jesus, and they don't like Jesus. They're out to get Jesus, aren't they? And they want to silence him in every account. And yet this man keeps talking about his experience, that he was blind, but now he sees. And so because the Pharisees had warned anybody who acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ or the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be kicked out of the temple. They're going to be kicked out of church. People were careful. They were quiet about what they said or believed. This man was not, and so he's kicked out. He's sent away from the assembly there, the synagogue. And so as you finish the story here in chapter 9, let me pick up in the text, verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, that phrase for us as Americans really doesn't mean much, the Son of Man. It meant everything to the Jews of that time. They understood the prophecy in the Old Testament is that the coming Savior would be human being. He would come within humanity. He would be more than human. But he would own the title, the Son of Man. It was one of the titles that Jesus most often referred to himself as, the Son of Man. And it was chock full of meaning. For any Jew who was aware of Old Testament prophecy. Literally, he's saying, do you believe I'm the Savior? Do you believe there's a Savior, that there's a Messiah, the Son of Man? Verse 36, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me that I may believe in him. I love this. This man who's been blind all his life. One of the first visuals that he gets is the face of God. The Son of Man is also simultaneously the Son of God. He's a unique human being with two natures, dual nature, divine and human. He's 100% human. He's 100% divine. Who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you. Next line. The man said, Lord, I believe. He acknowledges the lordship of Jesus, his faith in him, and his first act, he worshiped him. What would that have been like? Man whose life was drastically and forever altered in one of the greatest possible ways. So indebted to the Son of Man, the Savior, he worshiped him. I think he probably fell to his knees and grabbed his hands or his robe and verbally acknowledged all that he meant to him. Worship, it's the normal human response, in this case to the divine, to an experience of God, to God himself. Now, the Bible says that this is a kind of sacrifice. That you and I are not bringing lambs to church this morning, or goats, or pigeons. Actually, the sacrifice that you and I bring is something that we say as we come together. Hebrews chapter 13 kind of clarifies this idea. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. I like that song. Remember the chorus we've sang before? We bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. I don't know, I'm impressed with what I give or you give, you know, financially, or what you're doing or what I'm doing. But the first offering that you offer to God and that I offer to God is what I say to him or about him. A sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess his name. Sacrificial. Paul, in chapter 11 of Romans, he gives a doxology about two-thirds of the way through his book to the Romans, verse 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Who? The answer is no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, he says, I urge you to offer your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, listen to this, which is your spiritual act of worship. You want to worship God? Starts with your lips, but it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. You automatically begin to give not only lip service, but life service. Your spiritual act of worship, or reasonable act of service, is another translation there. It's sacrificial in nature. That's what God has called you and I to be and to do. We've been called out of darkness into the light so that we may proclaim the praises of Him. That is part of our assignment as believers. It's to speak about, it's to tell people. Not about the sunset last night or the game yesterday, or it's to experience God and then tell people what you've experienced. Matt, I appreciate your interest in baptism, being ready to be baptized this morning. He's got a great story. If you ever talk to Matt, ask him about his experience. It's a flip-flop, isn't it, from where you used to be to where you are today. I don't want to give away the details, but it's to the honor of God and His glory that a man with, I don't know, was it 4 DUIs? And taking a license invariably away. His license has been restored almost miraculously by the state, and today he serves men in the similar straits at his Joppa sober house. What a great testimony. That's the kind of thing we need to acknowledge and express, what God can do and has done and would do if you and I would trust Him in a similar sense. To live lives via our words and via our works that express glory to God. Boy, that's our mission as a church. Did you know that? Carrie, help me out here. Where are you? Come on up. Can you manage that thing by yourself? We went all the way to Shipshawana to have this thing carved here 20-some years ago. This is our purpose statement. Of course, you can't read it from way back there, so I'm going to read it for you. Our purpose, now this is printed in the bulletin. We have it printed every Sunday in the bulletin. It's at the top of the inside cover. It's our mission as a church. You got that in front of you. Read it with me here for just a minute, because it fits with what we're talking about here in sanctification and spiritual growth. You see it at the top of the page above, live the life of prayer? We honor God through regularly assembling together, read it with me, to worship Him as Lord, study and obey His word, and attend to the needs of His people. When we leave, we go out commissioned as Christ's representatives to a needy world. That's the first line of our purpose up top there. Our priorities, number one, is worship. We did that intentionally. We think our first calling, our highest calling as congregation of believers, is to give God His due praise and thanksgiving. Don't you? As a church, we emphasize the importance of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Prayer permeates our individual and corporate life and forms a foundation for all other focuses and activities. In worship, we praise God for His goodness and thank Him for His... we praise God for His greatness and thank Him for His goodness to us. Not so easy to read in oak. How would you like to have been the craftsman that had to carve out all those words? Boy, I tell you what, we checked the text at least a dozen times to make sure there were no misspelled words. We were not going to pay for a reprint on that. Okay, you guys can set that down. Thank you. Discipleship, fellowship, outreach. We'll talk about those things in some coming weeks. But worship is really our top priority here. We honor God through regularly assembling together to worship Him as Lord. If we miss that point, the Lordship of Christ, we've really missed the impetus of everything else that we are and do as Christians. So the goal this morning, every Sunday when we get together, I want to use this word, is mindful worship, meditative and mindful, which ultimately means meaningful worship. Worship is meaningful when it's meditative and it's mindful. Let me show you the idea from Jesus' instructions to a woman at a well, John chapter 4. Skip over there for a second. Jesus encountering this woman and speaking to her there in Sychar, Samaria. He's in enemy territory as far as the Jews are concerned. His disciples are kind of weirded out by their assignment to go into town and to buy food. Well, any food they bought in Sychar would have been unclean for every God-fearing Jew. Jesus is making an outstanding lesson here about the mercy of God and his grace extended through Christ suddenly to people beyond Israel, the chosen people. And it's there in the process of the conversation that Jesus really inserts what is crucial for us to understand about worship this morning. Verse 18 and following, for this reason the Jews tried harder. Chapter 4, verse 18 and following. The fact that you have had five husbands, the man that you are now with is not your husband. You're quite right in saying so. That is true. Jesus perceives that this woman she's living an immoral life at the moment, and yet he's willing to relate to her face to face. Unusual for any Jew that she happens to be a woman, that she happens to be a Samaritan, non-Jewish, and that she happens to be living a life of ill repute, probably a prostitute. And yet Jesus faces off with her, and he gladly converses with her about water, basic human need, but living water that God alone can supply the soul of every human being. And she says to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She brings up an issue. She wants to provoke an argument. You're a prophet, huh? You believe in the Bible? Okay, well, what about this one? She throws a ringer in there, you know, a curveball to see if he's going to swing. And Jesus doesn't even swing. To him, it's a non-issue. It was for them. Who's right? The people that are worshiping in this church or that church? You ever heard that argument? Yeah, well, this church versus that church, or this denomination versus that denomination. In this case, it was the Jews versus the Samaritans. Both were worshiping. And Jesus clarifies, that's not the point of worship, where you worship. Jerusalem versus the mountain there at Sychar. Believe me, a woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Guess what? Now is that time. It makes no difference in the world where you worship God today. He's predicting the age of the church, I think. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship that which you do not know. How is that possible? Is it possible to go to church and not know God? Is it possible to sit in the pews and sing hymns and not know God? Is it possible to rehearse passages of Scripture but not know what you're talking about? Well, I went through several levels of chemistry, and I can tell you, I didn't know what I was talking about. I had to give reports sometimes, and I stood up there and fudged my way through it, you know, hoping I'd get at least a C out of the thing. Verbal report on some chemical reaction that we did in an equation, experiment in a lab. You worship that which you do not know, Samaritans. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. It starts in Jerusalem, in Judaism, the revelation of God in the Old Testament. That's where it begins, right? Starting with Jerusalem and Judaism. The temple. He said, but it goes from there. It spans on from there. Yet the time is coming and has now come that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, there is such a thing as false worship. Be careful here. I want to guard against presumption here that God is going to hear my prayers. Somebody told me years ago, well, listen, Pastor, I can worship God on the golf course. Possibly. My observation, the few times that I've been on the golf course, is that men worship golf on the golf course. And the glory that's due God when they sink a putt goes to the golfer. High five, Frank. Good shot, man. Nice job there. Praise be thou. You know, in spiritual terms. They steal God's glory. Gabe and I every year like to watch the NCAA finals wrestling, and invariably, Out of the 10 weight classes, four, five, or six guys will step forward to receive their gold medal. National champion in a certain weight class, invariably, as they the announcer, you know, Shane Sparks is his name, will interview this guy that's just won the nation NCAA Division I title in wrestling in his weight class. Invariably, almost half of them will say, you know, I want to begin by giving thanks and praise to Jesus Christ for the power he's given me, and I wrestle for his honor and glory. The announcers do not know what to do with that. You know, commercial break, you know, cut. This is live, man. You can't. And these guys, I think they're strategic. They are Christians who have wrestled to the glory of God. I appreciated when the Colts, Indianapolis Colts, beat the Chicago Bears in the, what's our football championship there? Super Bowl. Boy, I'm blanking out up front here. And Tony Dungy was right after the championship, you know, they're celebrating, and the announcer comes over to Tony Dungy, the coach at the time, and he says, Tony, he says, this must be an exhilarating moment for you and your team. But he says, you know, it's really unbelievable that you are a black coach. For the first time, a black NFL coach has won the Super Bowl. And he said, not only that, but the Chicago Bears are coached by Lovie Smith, who is also a black coach. He says, isn't that great that we have black men excelling as coaches in NFL? You know what Dungy's response was? He said something to the effect, yeah, that's kind of cool, he said. But you know what's really cool is Lovie Smith and I are both followers of Jesus Christ. And we want to show the world that you can do it right and succeed. What a powerful moment to give glory to God. Isn't that the point? True worshipers, Jesus said, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit, I think the word authentic, there was a good spirit in the place. You know, there was a sense of, when you worship in spirit, it's not a capital S there, it's a small S. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's having a right frame of mind or attitude. It's being sincere, transparent, and consistent. That's the kind of worship, Jesus said, the Father is seeking. Spirit and truth. Truth is accurate. So when we sing songs about God, we're saying the truth about him. We're being accurate. I asked somebody to sing a song here years ago, and I appreciated her honesty. She said, you know, I don't like that song because it doesn't really jive with what the Bible says. But it had a catchy tune. Everybody likes the song. They like to sing it. Is that important? Not as important as what it says. Jesus says the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Authentic human beings who are accurately responding to God with their words and with their works. Worship. You know, there's words that we use in worship. Worship itself, proskuneo in the Greek, means to kiss towards. It has the idea of genuflecting. Remember the old movies on TV where the king would come riding down the street, people would bow, and they would... That's proskuneo. That's worship. When you and I worship, guess what? I have to humble myself and bow, so to speak, before him. Praise means to narrate. Praise you, O Lord. Why? Tell us something that you're praising him for. That's what praise means. It means to narrate, to tell about God. Adoration is recognition. It's to give him his due recognition. To glory in is to boast in. I got to tell you about something big that happened in my life. Thanks to God. You're boasting on God. When we use the word honor, we're specifically saying value. When I honor God, I'm saying he's most valuable. He's more valuable to me. And guess what? To dishonor God is to devalue God. What a tragedy when you and I say or do something that dishonors him. It devalues. It steals the glory or worth that God alone deserves. To bless the Lord. Now, I thought God was supposed to bless us. But Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We sing that one, don't we? Well, the word bless just means to speak well of. So when we bless God, we speak about him as he really is. We bless the Lord. Worship needs to be meditative and mindful in order to be meaningful. You gotta think as you speak or as you sing. Well, what about feelings? Shouldn't it be an emotional experience? Warm fuzzies? Shouldn't we come to God so that we feel close to God? I mean, don't we ask God to come and bless us? Isn't that why they call it a worship service? Because we want God to serve us? Come on, Pastor, dish it out here. Make me feel good. I think it's the opposite. I think the emotions are important and they come, but they also go, don't they? I think what God is looking for is authenticity and accuracy. And let the emotions go or come as they do. To feel close to God makes no difference ultimately because God has promised he'll always be with us. He'll never leave us. I like that feeling. I don't depend on it. That's not the basis of my relationship or your relationship with God, emotions. Although they're nice, aren't they, from time to time? And that's the danger, I think, of mindless worship. Let me finish up here with just one point and we'll finish. Jesus in Matthew 15, he quotes Isaiah. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That scares me. It really does, because I know I have that capacity, and so do you. We make hypocrites out of ourselves sometimes. I think it's better if you see a song and the words don't reflect what you feel not to sing, than to go ahead and sing it anyway. In fact, you may even want to stop and pray while other people are singing. You know, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. All together on the chorus, I surrender. Are you sure? You want to give it all to him? All what? Everything? You willing to give him your time? I don't want to sing that if I'm not serious. Maybe you ought to just sing, I surrender 10%. Okay, kind of sing that under your breath. She gives 25, you know. When your hands are up, I said before, that's a sign of surrender. It could be, couldn't it? To not think about what you're singing really makes hypocrites out of us, doesn't it? From time to time. Mindless worship, it's routine, it's rote, it's rehearsed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We can rattle off the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Really, his kingdom and his will are most important in your life? Because that's what you just told him. But let me out of here, I gotta get home, the game's gonna be on in 10 minutes and I don't have time to stay and, wait a minute, God says, you just told me, but now you're, forgive us our sins, we forgive those who sin against us. God says, are you sure about that? You've been holding a grudge for years against Aunt Myrtle. You want me to hold a grudge against you until you forgive her? No. We need to think about what we say. Imagine if I came home every day and I said the same thing to my wife. True and laudable words of praise. Hi, honey, I'm home. Thank you for letting me live in your presence. Praise you for cooking my food and ironing my clothes. You look good in that dress. See you later. Isn't that a sweet, boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? But tomorrow I come home and I say this. Hi, honey, I'm home. Thank you for letting me live in your presence. Praise you for cooking my food and ironing my clothes. You look good in that dress. See you later. And the next day I come home. Hi, honey, I'm home. Thank you for living in my presence. Praise you for cooking my food and ironing my clothes. You look good in that dress. See you later. And the next day I come home. Hi, honey, I'm home. Thank you for letting me live in your presence. Praise you for cooking my food and ironing my clothes. You look good in that dress. See you later. How long would it take before she says, is that all he's got? I mean, that sounds like something he's memorized, doesn't it? How about something spontaneous from the heart? Would that be nice? That's the problem with mindless worship. We just sing or say what somebody else wrote, and it doesn't mean a thing to us. It did to the author. But if you don't think about what you're saying, then in your case, in my case, there's a danger of committing really idolatry, ultimately. Half-hearted devotion. That impresses no one, half-heartedness, in any venture, least of all God. And he can read your heart like no one else can, not even you. And so I need to guard my heart as I come into worship, not just on Sunday mornings, but every morning, every day. And finally, idolatry, the danger of idolatry, which is false worship. False worship is worshiping false gods. But it can also be falsely worshiping the true God. Both are false worship. Both are committing idolatry and are wrong before God. You know, we sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Man, I hope this thing's getting over soon. The game's going to start any minute. Praise him, all creatures here below. Does that guy always sit in the front row? Does he think he's something special? He gets the first seat up front. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Man, I like those shoes that guy's wearing. I wonder where he bought those shoes. I'd like to get me a pair. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Is this thing over, Pastor, or are you going to make a go around here? We're going to get... What kind of worship is that? Has that ever happened? I mean, honestly, how many of you have found your mind straying? Guess what you and I need? We go back to the top of the page, spiritual discipline. You've got to discipline yourself, your mind, to focus on him. And I think that's getting harder and harder to do. This whole ADD syndrome, attention deficit disorder, has infiltrated the spiritual realm. We are spiritually ADD. We're so easily distracted, aren't we? And so by the help of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I think we can ultimately worship in spirit and in truth. Let's finish up this morning with a couple of questions and we'll go. Are you aware of or the fact that worship is a matter of the mind? It's the first avenue of spiritual experience, your mind. And God wants you to engage your mind when you come before him to worship him. He doesn't want you to check your brain in at the door. Bring it in with you. Engage it. Have you learned to worship God in spirit and truth? That is authentic and accurate worship. If you're not sure, then just don't be sure. Tell God that. God, you know what? I don't think I'm doing a very good job here, and I want to do better. Honestly, I need your help to become that kind of a worshiper, true worshipers, as Jesus told the woman at the well, the kind the Father seeks. And then finally, is there anything competing with God for your personal worship today? Anything rival his lordship in your life? You know, sin interrupts fellowship with God. I don't believe it interrupts your relationship with God. I'm a son of God, but I can be a disobedient son of God when I sin. And out of fellowship, out of communication with him. And sometimes the best thing you can do is to invite the Holy Spirit right off the bat to say, is there anything in my life that's competing with God for first place? My affections, my intentions, my actions. And just be honest about it. If we confess our sins, if you acknowledge to God, I'm out of bounds here. I've been frumpy this week. I'm not living according to your plan. Forgive me. Deliver me from evil, as Jesus' prayer tells us. Restore me through the power of your Spirit. I really do want to walk in fellowship with you and worship on a regular basis. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you check yourself on those three questions as we close? Melissa, you can come on up and worship team there. Worship is a matter of the mind. God wants to appeal to your intellect, to think carefully about who he is and what he's done, and therefore to reflect back to him like the moon reflects the light of the sun. his character, his kindness, all that he has done. And to say something with your lips, to declare yourself like Nebuchadnezzar now, a worshiper of God, and to demonstrate that by the way that you live. If that's your desire this morning, why don't you ask him to do what's necessary within you to give you the spiritual discipline of true worship, as Jesus called it, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Would you pray that? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and as we wrestle with reality, for all of us, honestly, it's consistently a challenge to deal with our selfish, sinful nature. And as your word tells us, the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to overcome us, our sinful tendencies. And we ask you to empower us with your help to be true worshipers of God, people who give you your due honor and glory and praise. Help us to be quick to acknowledge what you've done for us and to give you thanks. And I pray as a result that our lives would be altered and changed, and others would notice that and want to know, what is it? Like Nebuchadnezzar of old, we would be pleased to announce to people, let me tell you what's made a difference for me. It's you. The one true God made known through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We can only do that with your help, Lord. Thank you that you've offered us great help through your Holy Spirit. So I pray for myself and for each of us as we go this morning that you would fill our hearts with a renewed sense of your presence and the peace that that gives to us and mind. And as a result, that you would prompt us today and tomorrow and the days that come just to acknowledge that you are God in our lives, to give you your due recognition and praise, to be thankful, grateful for good things, and to willfully offer you our lives in your service, day by day. That's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our good Savior and Lord. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.